Right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, asking the Lord for His help as we come to His Word. We want to hear from Him. And so would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we humble ourselves before Your Word. We come as those who need it. We need guidance. We need direction. We confess that the matter at hand that we are looking at can be so misunderstood. We understand that there are many different interpretations. We want to hear from You. We want You to help us to hear beyond the noise, to see beyond the distractions, to understand beyond the emotions, so that we would be settled at peace in our hearts. We can counsel those that we love. We can counsel those who are part of this body. We can fight for that which You have established as sacred. And so would You help the hearer and the speaker this morning. You may be pleased, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some topics that you know you have a vast array of differences. And so sometimes you preach messages knowing that you might not please everyone. My desire is to please the Lord first and foremost and to do my best as His servant to help you, to help us, to go no further than the Scripture goes, but to do our best to understand its context and its application. So originally was going to do this in one sermon, and of course I couldn't do that unless you wanted an hour and a half sermon or 2 hour sermon or something like that. So I decided to break it up, and it was already mentioned in men's breakfast that I might need to do that. But this has been a divisive issue in the church. It's one that stirs emotions. It's one where our compassion can be confused sometimes with emotion, or emotion can be confused with compassion as we look at situations. And the only way I know to wade through that, because I'm just like you, I have those same feelings and those same sympathies as everyone does, is to see what God says and to do my best to understand it. And that's what I'm going to try to do today and next week. Let me just give you two extreme views that maybe we can rule out from the beginning, because I think both of them have led to much harm in the body of Christ. And I'm using these words particularly. One is that divorce is an unpardonable sin, as though that person is now untouchable because they've gone through this situation and people look at them differently. That has harmed and hurt a lot of people. And that's not displaying the gospel. The other one is a lackadaisical approach to divorce, as though, you know, anything goes. Of course, these are two extremes, and we're going to look at this and see some more evangelically, let's just say, accepted views that we have sympathies towards and should probably have charity towards. And we'll get to those as well, and I'll try to help you to understand where I stand. And I think the elders would say the same. They've been looking at my notes, and for the most part, we've had the same mind on this. Many strong believers have been branded untouchable because of specific views on this issue, and they're kept from ministering in any way, and it's like they can never get rid of that stigma. We don't want to have that view. Just in the same way that we wouldn't want to have that view towards someone who committed other sins in their youth before or even ongoing. We want to show grace as we see true repentance. That's emphasizing and displaying the gospel. But the cavalier attitude that so many, and I would say sadly, even in Christian, what that we would call evangelical circles, just don't think very clearly about this issue, and they have done a disservice. I think they've even misled the body of Christ. They have made the issue to be more difficult than it needs to be. And I'm going to explain that, especially as we get into next week and talking about applications specifically relating to remarriage and relating to specific passages and exceptions. We'll look at that. We will look at that. This is a weighty matter. And the reason why it's a weighty matter is because what you believe about this can have a radical effect on the way someone lives their life and the options, the choices that they have. Because what we want to all say is that as we live today and as we wake up tomorrow, our choices in life should be constrained by the Word of God, shouldn't they? Sometimes it's really difficult. Sometimes it's even unimaginable to think about what those restraints might be. Even though, if we trust in God, it's the best thing for us. And it's glorifying to Him. And so those who are unbiblically permissive on this matter are going to cause people to suffer. And on the other end, those who are unbiblically strict on this matter will cause people to suffer. And so I'm not just trying to find a middle ground, by the way. I think you know me better than that. I'm not just looking for a compromise. I'm not just looking for the easy way out. I want to understand what the Word of God says. I probably don't need to say that, but if you're new here, maybe you need to hear me say that. We have dealt with this as an elder board and as a church recently. And we felt it necessary to remind ourselves of what the Scripture says. To remind ourselves so that we can be chastened to the Word of God. We can have peace about decisions that we make and attitudes that we have. We can be informed in our counsel towards others. And as it goes, we've dealt with this matter in the past as well as a church. And it wasn't a good situation where someone pursued an unbiblical divorce. I'll just put it that way. There are situations that I am aware of in our, let's just say, greater community that are sad, but that remind us that we better be diligent and vigilant about looking at the situation and fighting for one another's marriages. Because God has a high view of marriage. It's sacred. When you know that the results of your convictions could radically affect someone's life, one of the things it causes you to do is to test them and make sure you know where you stand on them. And that's what I've done my best to do. So one of the questions that we're going to be answering here through this next couple of weeks is, what is a kingdom view of divorce? And I say kingdom because, brothers and sisters, we're going to have to look beyond this world into the next if we're going to endure and give right counsel, and if those who are in some of the situations that we talk about are finding themselves in this situation, they're going to have to look beyond and remember that this life is but a vapor. It's momentary, and live for the kingdom of God on this earth. And it all starts with this main idea. And this will go through both. But here it is, and it'll kind of give you a sense of where I stand on this, but not all the details. Christians are called to revere marriage and keep their covenantal vows before God and men. Christians are called to revere marriage and keep their covenantal vows before God and before men. In other words, when you said, I do, and when you said your vows, those of you who are married, it actually is intended to be true that you are committed to them. And that when we say until death do us part, that is indeed God's design. I'll show you that from Scripture. And of all people, we as Christians should be demonstrating this. We shouldn't look like the world. We should stand apart from the world when we look at this issue. Why is this issue important? I can't remember if I covered this part of my notes, so I'm going to say it right now in the introduction. Because it's important to God. Because marriage, first and foremost, as God designed it in creation, was intended to glorify Him, to image the triune God and the unity of that Godhead. It was intended to show something about Him. Beyond that, in the New Testament, we see that it's intended to reveal and show to the world something of the nature of Christ's relationship as the bridegroom with His bride, the church. Beyond that, it is for our good, but it's meant to convey and show forth the gospel. What does the gospel do? The gospel deals with two people, well, deals with more, but in a marriage, two people who have come together, certainly with remaining sin, but they've come together, they have to deal with that remaining sin, and how do they deal with it? They deal with it by the gospel. In other words, they extend mercy and grace. They repent and receive forgiveness. There's reconciliation and there's restoration. We ought to be seeing that in our marriages. There's no perfect marriage. There's no marriage without sin. There are some that are excruciatingly difficult and some that don't have as many issues. But they all, in Christ, in the Lord, Paul uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in the Lord, in other words, two believers, they all should be demonstrating the gospel. And so that's why it's important. Because this is an institution that God designed for permanency. Does that mean that I hold to that particular view, for those of you who are wondering? Not necessarily, but you'll have to wait to find out. You'll find out as we go through this. Most of that's going to be explained in the next sermon. But what I want to do, just a couple of points today. The first one is that the Bible calls us to a very high view of marriage as permanent. I'm saying that on purpose. I am saying permanent because God designed it to be permanent. I know that, and you're going to know it in a moment, because that's the overarching picture that comes from the passages of Scripture, particularly as we look at the New Testament. We're going to see that. That's His design in creation that Jesus is going to refer to, as we just heard in Matthew chapter 19. Permanency. One flesh. Leave and cleave. Well, let's look at all the passages that we find in the New Testament in particular, just so we can see that overarching emphasis. What I'm not doing right now is I'm not going and expositing every single one of these passages. Right now, I just want you to see in these passages the overarching point. The overarching theme is that marriages ought to remain. That we ought to fight for these marriages. They should be permanent. Christians, that should be that which informs every step of your life, is I am fighting for this marriage because God has told me to. So let's take a look at these passages, starting with Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is kind of my home base, only because I just love the fact that it's in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount and that Jesus brings us to it. And we'll spend more time looking at that later. But let's take a look at verse 31 and 32 in Matthew chapter 5. Coming right off of this pattern of, you have heard that it was said to those of old, verse 21, you shall not murder. It goes on to say, verse 22, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. In other words, he's showing the heart of the law. He's showing the fundamental basis of the law that's not merely external. There's a far stricter understanding when you look at the undergirding aspect of that than we think of. And then, appropriately, I think, in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then, isn't it interesting that right after that, how serious is this? How important is this? It comes right before this passage. That if there's temptation, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Why? Because temptation should be dealt with aggressively. As someone has said, do violence to temptation. That's true as it relates to lust, temptations to lust. And that's true going on into this next passage. And so Jesus continues in verse 31, which is germane to what we're looking at here today. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This is not an endorsement. This is not saying that divorce is good. In fact, the emphasis of what Jesus says is, this is what you guys are all thinking. This is what you've been practicing. This is the way, this is the kind of, you know, liberal way that you viewed this. Oh, just as long as you give a certificate of divorce, you're good. That sounds a lot like our world, doesn't it? 35 out of the 50 states have some kind of no-fault divorce, including our own. But then verse 32, he says, but I say, now, when I hear this, And I know the pattern of the Sermon on the Mount. And all of a sudden I'm realizing, wait. Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. He's telling me now what I really need to know about divorce and remarriage, and particularly what I need to know about marriage, but both things. Look at what he says. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Already you should be shocked like the people of that day would have been shocked, because I'll get to the exception next time, but let me just give you a real brief picture. That exception is not the emphasis. It's just stating what was probably already understood. It's probably part of the practice already. It was known, if not forced. And we know in the Old Testament that sexual morality, particularly adultery, that person would be stoned. Worry about a certificate of divorce for someone that's stoned to death. Is there? But in this age, it wasn't always the case. But I'll get back to that next week, okay? So hold that thought. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So that's their question. You see, that's similar to what's going on in verse 31. They're trying to test him, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But they're trying to test him because there are different views on this in rabbinical schools. Is it lawful for any cause to divorce one's wife? He answers, have you not read? What does he do? He doesn't say yes in this case. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, this is the creation standard, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, not meant to be separated, meant to be forever together. And I want you to think about that picture of the divine triune Godhead that is one and three and will never be separated. And what we are reflecting in our marriages, what we are imaging. So this is Jesus' commentary on that. It's kind of nice to have Jesus' commentary on the scriptures, isn't it? This is what he says. First thing he says. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's the important thing. And then he adds something so that we could never misunderstand what the divine intention is. What God has joined together, let not man separate. You want a clear, unequivocal answer to what this issue is about, what God's view is on this matter? It starts there. But then he goes further. They said to him, well, they asked the question, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They're talking about Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. I'll talk about that later. All kinds of different views on this, and it can be confusing, and I'll do my best to explain the basics of it later on. But he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that the original argument is weightier. The creation design is weightier. He allowed you. He never pronounced this to be good. He allowed you because of the hardness of your heart. And there are certain reasons why. Could be in situations the lesser of two evils. Could be a number of things. That could be because of wives that were left in the dust. I don't know all the reasons. I just know that's what the Lord says. So I understand now that this isn't his design and it's not good. He's making that very clear. We already heard his design. Do not separate what God has joined together. And then he goes on and he says, and I say to you, and this, we don't understand how radical this is when he says this. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So he's reaffirming what we heard in Matthew chapter 5, and he's making very clear. This is well beyond. This is far stricter than any view of that day. And the focus is on the fact that divorcing results in adultery in remarriage. the disciples. And now, if you don't understand how significant this is, then listen to the response of the disciples. Look at this. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry, because they've been accustomed to being able to offer a certificate of divorce for a number of reasons." Again, I'll get into that later. I'm just helping you to see this. They're so accustomed to it, they can't even imagine now getting into a marriage and not being able to get out of it, or if they get out of it, not being able to be married. That sounds like a lot of trouble, they say. The illustration that Jesus uses is profoundly important. It's profoundly instructive. And we'll come back to it when we get to the application. But notice what he says. He says, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs." What? Eunuchs? What are you trying to say? Eunuchs. Now, in the history of kingdoms, eunuchs would be those who... people do it on purpose today, and he's even talking about that. But eunuchs are those who could serve the king's court, and most oftentimes his harem, right? Because they couldn't do anything about it. We'll just say they were emasculated, as cleanly as I can say it. Who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. His answer to this doesn't diminish marriage. It exalts it, and it anticipates some of the questions that they have relating to, "So it's adultery. That means I could never be remarried?" And he points to eunuchs. You think about why he points to eunuchs, who did it for the kingdom of God. And a question we have to ask ourselves right now is, are we committed to the kingdom of God or to the desires of the flesh? It's easy for me to say that, and I'm sympathetic, but this helps to inform our understanding of divorce and remarriage as we move forward. But right now, I just want you to see that this is exalting marriage. The point of this passage is, hey, oh, look, there's an exception. The point of this passage is the sanctity of marriage. That's the point of this passage. You walk away from this passage saying, God has designed marriage to be permanent. That's what it's for. And Christians of all people, we should embrace that and understand that and fight for one another in that. In Mark chapter 10, verse 2. You can turn there. Again, I know I'm going through all these because I want you to see them. I want you to see the overarching emphasis, because I think this is so important. Before we ever really talk about this idea of exceptions and the views of permanency, semi-permanency, and exceptions and so on, let's make sure that we're grounded in God's design for marriage first, in these very passages. So in Mark chapter 10, verse 2, again, this is a parallel passage. So we're learning a little bit more, some differences about this this situation. Verse 2, "And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" By the way, let me just say a word about "to test him." Because there were different schools, what they love to do is to put someone in a position where they're going to be like an enemy of one group. And by the way, what Jesus has done is he's not made himself an enemy of one group. He's essentially opposed whatever view is out there. He said, no. So no one could go, "Oh, he's with this group." No, sorry. "He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, you see the similarity. He wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his wife and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh.' And there it is again. 'What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And then in the house, the disciples asked them again about this marriage. And he said to them," so they're going, "What, how? And he says, to them. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. You notice there's no exception in this gospel. Why? Because the emphasis is on marriage. The emphasis is on the esteem we ought to have, the sacredness of marriage. That's why. And so we see it again here. And he has to clarify, because his view isn't one of the popular views. His views just happen to be those of God, because he is God. And if you don't believe that, he doesn't say, and the scripture says, he says, and I say to you. There's one verse in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. And it's verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Adultery, adultery, adultery. Divorce, remarriage, adultery. Do you see, that's the overarching emphasis that we see in the Gospels already. Now, one of the reasons why, coming back to Matthew chapter 5, there's this expression of adultery and causing adultery. And I'll get into that later, by the way. I'm not going to explain everything today. But one of the reasons why that's emphasized here in Matthew chapter 5, we're going back to 5, verse 32, was because remarriage would be implicitly understood. The one who's divorcing automatically assumed remarriage. That was implicitly understood. That's not telling you my position on divorce and remarriage. I'm just saying that was why. And for a woman in that day, in those days in Palestine, first century, there's only really two options for her, because they weren't in the workforce like today. This was not a normal thing. And so their choice was to be remarried or have no provision. The other choice is probably prostitution. And so he's saying, they're basically assuming they'll be remarried. And he's making a very strong statement about that remarriage. By necessity, they would need to remarry to survive. I want you to consider, again, the context of the lust of the heart in Matthew chapter 5. Because divorce and remarriage are really getting at a same kind of root here. This attitude of promiscuity, lust, promiscuous thought, right, is sin. And here in divorce and remarriage, here what they were doing is they were using this rule that they found in Deuteronomy 24, which I'll explain further later. They found this rule in order to get out of something so that they could express and manifest their desires to be promiscuous. Rather than monogamous, rather than given to the person that God had told them to hold fast to. And so there may be reason for that context. They like to follow legal rules. They found all ways to do it. The Pharisees did. And the people were glad to oblige if it meant less for them to worry about. But divorce and remarriage, so destructive because of the physical devastation of the family, because the harm in that culture, the harm that it brought, and that continues on in our culture too, to the family. And of course, if you have that in mind, if you have this cultural idea that someone can issue a certificate of divorce, then it's difficult to develop true intimacy, difficult to develop true trust. And commitment. And that's why Christians banish the thought. Banish the thought for the sake of your marriages, for the sake of your own heart. It breeds a lack of commitment, a lack of faithfulness. And so what I want you to recognize is that the standard is higher than you think. I don't care what your view is. The standard is higher than you think. In terms of marriage, the essence of Jesus' words is a prohibition of divorce and remarriage. I mean, that's the essence of it. That's the emphasis of it. And what some people have decided to do is skip by the essence of it and run right to the, exception of it and really ferret out and explode that exception. Never mind that for a moment. But Jesus makes a radical departure from the culture. Many of you studied this before. You know there are two accepted views out there. The Shammai rabbinical school, the Hillel school. And both of these are departure, or this view is a departure from both of these. And it's in keeping with his pattern of teaching the heart of God. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. I want to give you another text that many of you know about. Paul declares that those who are married ought to remain married. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Is it warm or is it just me? Ever since I love the chairs, but I think the chairs make it a little more warm in here. What's that? That's true. So in 1 Corinthians 7, this all happens, 1 Corinthians 7, because there's questions for Paul. We don't know all exact what all of the questions are, but look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He's quoting from their letter. They're asking, this is good, right? Well, there's a context to this. The context appears to be in marriage. And so he moves on to marriage. And then he gets in discussions about marriage and probably a number of different kinds of circumstances in marriage. And maybe possibly circumstances where people were applying that principle in their marriages. Don't know for sure. But let's look at verse 10, because this is really important that we see verse 10 and 11. For if anyone sees, that's chapter 8, sorry. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, let's just stop right there. He's talking to married people. Now, predominantly, he's talking about those who are married Christians. But we're going to see another group that he specifically focuses in on. And let's make sure we understand this together today. When he says this, he says to the married, that includes unbelievers that are married too. We don't go to you're an unbeliever, so you don't have to worry about the law of marriage. You're an unbeliever, so you don't have to worry about lying. You're an unbeliever, so you don't have to worry about murder. You're an unbeliever, so you don't worry about this and that. So it applies to all who are married. Because there's a lot of arguments out there that say, well, they were not married yet. Or, sorry, they were not believers yet. Be careful. Be careful. Now, as we look at this, the most important thing we see right here is if you end up divorcing, which you shouldn't, because that's the overarching point, but if you're divorced, then what is the instruction? Don't get remarried. Or be reconciled. You have one option to reconcile to your husband. That's the option. Are there complications with that, depending on the situation? Could be. But the point here is you be reconciled. That's the point. Restoration. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's the gospel. Much better if that happened before there was a divorce. But this is the instruction that Paul gives. Now he's going to address another group. This group is different. This is the unequally yoked group, beginning at verse 12. So let's take a look at verse 12. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. Let me just stop for a second. If you're looking at this and say, well, Jesus said this. Paul says this. I heard that on some YouTube video, some terrible elder or whatever at some church. What he's saying is that the first thing that he said, Jesus revealed already in special revelation. It had been already told. It had been inscripturated. He probably had access to earlier gospels. He knew it. We read them. He already knew that the Lord Jesus had spoken on them. Now he's taking that a step further, probably speaking to the situations that are there and going on in Corinth. Listen to what he says. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, so Christian brother, has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. I have to believe that that was an issue going on where they thought, well, I'm unequally yoked, because Paul addresses that too, but I'm unequally yoked, so I'm just going to leave them. Because that's not right. I shouldn't be married to that which is unclean. And he says, no. You remain married. And so what have we seen so far? Remain. God has joined this marriage together. Don't let man separate it. But then he goes further and he says why in verse 14. In verse 14, he gives the reason. Well, it's one reason. The first reason is that is the sacredness of marriage, right? The sanctity of marriage. It's the creation order. It's what God has designed. It's what he said marriage is to be. So that doesn't matter, believer, unbeliever. This is what God has designed. But then he gives another reason. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. What is he getting at here? Are they saved because there's a believing spouse in the home? No, but they are sanctified. In other words, there is an important sanctifying influence that's in that home that would be removed from that home. And so there wouldn't be the same exposure to the gospel in real life, if they remove themselves from that. And in that situation, those children, that husband would not have the same influence any longer. And so what Paul is saying is, here's another really good reason. If you didn't understand how important marriage is to begin with, remember that God is a design for the family as well. And husbands, by the way, you are a sanctifying influence. You have a leadership role in that. You're to wash your wife with the water of the word. But women, you have a sanctifying influence on your husbands as well. And you both have a sanctifying influence as believers on your children. And for the sake of the family and for the good of the gospel and for the glory of God and his design for marriage, you stay married. We'll get to verse 15. That's next time. Because it seems very much in the context to have something to say to us. And we'll get to there next time. But I just want you to see the emphasis. I mean, straight through right now, you should be saying, okay, God wants us to remain married. It's as simple as that. That's God's design. That's his good for us. Hebrews calls us to let marriage be held in honor among all. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. All of this, I'll say it again, is summed up in Jesus' words. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And so if you can just memorize one saying, memorize that saying. When you're counseling, you know, someone and you're talking about this, they're not divorced and they're going through hard times. There are a lot of issues, and we'll get in again to the details, because you'll need some counsel on that. Then just remind them of this, you know, God has joined it together. Do ever, ever you can. To not separate. I don't know. Some of you are thinking of exception 1 through 1,000 right now. Be careful. Situation X, Y, Z. And you have compassion for people. And we have to look at every situation. And we have to see what God's word says about that situation. But be very, very, very careful about that. The world has a pitifully indifferent attitude toward divorce and remarriage. And this is very similar to what was reflected in the days of Jesus with the Jewish culture. They had a very low threshold for divorce and remarriage. And again, I'm going to go back now to those two schools. The Hillel school, rabbinical school, taught that men had an inalienable right to divorce for virtually any reason. And literally written in their writings, from spoiled dinners to finding one fairer. Women, of course, did not have the same rights. It would be extremely difficult for a woman to get a divorce on her terms. There's a sense in which there were more rights for the husband, and a lot of them fell into the category of property rights. It's sad, isn't it? Because as those, if they were true Jews, and what I mean is they had a circumcised heart, right? They were truly saved Jews. They would understand that they were both image bearers. Another school, the Shammai school, taught that divorce was permissive only on the grounds of gross indecency. And there are different views on what the gross indecency was. But it all comes from their interpretations of Deuteronomy 24. So let's go to Deuteronomy 24. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I've gone around in circles on this. There's a strange word that's used here. And a stranger phrase that's used. It's only used twice in the Bible. And so it makes it hard. And it allows for all manner of different kinds of, views. And that's probably why they were coming up with these different kinds of views. Let me read verses 1 through 4 for you. And we'll come back especially to verse 1. When a man takes a wife, Deuteronomy 24:1, and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency, is what the ESV translates it, in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of her house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife as after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. There's a lot going on there. But remember, this is exactly what these Pharisees are testing Jesus about. His understanding and their view was this passage and the different schools of thought on this very passage, and particularly what this some indecency meant. That's what they're fighting about. That's what they're differing on. And that's how they're applying this. Some who take the most liberal view of some indecency, and some who take a narrower view of some indecency. Well, let me say this. Even Shammai, both schools of thought, by the way, both schools, even if there was a divorce that didn't factor into or didn't qualify as a biblical divorce, they still allowed for remarriage. So they got that, both of them got that part wrong. One might have been a little bit closer on the idea of indecency, but the problem with indecency is it's a very difficult word to understand. It literally talks about something. It's used in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah and his nakedness, that word, but it's used by itself, not with that other word. And it's used many times relating to nakedness or something that might be impure or unclean. It isn't a word that's typically used of anything like adultery. If it was used that way here, we'd have a problem, because two chapters before, adulterers were stoned. So you would think that specific word would be used here. That same phrase is used only one other time. It's used in chapter 23, the chapter before. And there, and by the way, this, if you want to know, erva dabar. Dabar means word, matter, thing. Probably one of your first Hebrew words, that vocabulary words. You probably never learned erva, though, because that's not probably used nearly as often. But you use debar because it's all the time, and it's a very flexible word. But in chapter 23, we see this word used in verse 14, and I hesitate to talk about it, but verse 12, I'll start there. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have your trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it, and turn back and cover up your excrement. It's talking about a place where you do your business. And then verse 14 uses this phrase describing that. because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent. That's the same phrase. Anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Anything indecent. So it could be, it's also used as the uncovering of a land, the nakedness of a land. In other words, they're exposed to their enemies. It's used that way too in the Old Testament. Not the phrase, just the word. But this phrase is the only other place that it's used. So what does that mean? I'm not sure I can say with absolute confidence. I don't believe it's adultery. I don't think that's the primary focus of this word here. Maybe some say it doesn't even qualify for sexual immorality, because when it's translated in the Septuagint, it's not using the terms that would normally be used for sexual immorality. It's using different words that are more like unclean or indecent, not something like sexual immorality or adultery. Why does this matter? Well, there's a couple of reasons why it matters. Number one, it matters because this was the argument that these men were having about this word. They were exploding it, making it malleable to what their fleshly desires wanted to some degree, and some were narrowing it. And all that I can tell you with certainty is this, that whatever it was, and there's a good case for this, there's a good case, I'll make the case that this is very akin to adultery or sexual morality. That's a hard one to make. And there's another case that says, no, it actually is a pretty flexible word. But they were in sin and divorce, and God allowed for it. He just gave a process for this divorce. And therefore, when they were divorced unbiblically, that's why the woman can't return to the other man. Because she's already been remarried. And in remarriage, she committed adultery. And it's anticipated. Either way, the point that Jesus is making is, I say to you, do I know with certainty? No. I know that this word is used for unclean things, and oftentimes nakedness can refer to sexual immorality in particular. Most often it's uncleanness, some kind of uncleanness, and it's not necessarily intentional sexual activity. However, that all having been said, whatever the interpretation of indecency is, Jesus declares that there's a far higher standard than what the rabbinical schools had written and practiced. And even within that passage, we see evidence that we're going to look at later when we talk and think about remarriage. And so we'll come back to that. And so Matthew 9 is again pointing us to the Pharisaical view that saw divorce as normative, using the law as a cover for their promiscuous desires. You see how low the threshold of divorce was. That's really what I want you to see in their school of thought, because now we can ask ourselves the question, if that's all they saw as divorce, is just make sure you had the right paperwork, the legal paperwork to get it through. How's that different from our culture, where 35 out of 50 states have some kind of no-fault divorce? 43 out of 50 states have some kind of incompatibility explanation, irreconcilable differences as the basis for divorce. The breakdown of the family is the largest contributing factor to the moral decline of our country. Rising levels of poverty, you hear it sometimes, incarceration rates. Some of it's relating to the breakup of marriage. Some of it's relating to the fact that there's a low view of marriage. So we have so many single women who have children out of wedlock, and therefore there are no fathers there, and their children are being raised without that family unit. There's a blessedness in God's design, and in his grace and mercy, he overcomes our weaknesses and our sin, doesn't he, fathers and mothers? He is gracious. We are reaping what we sow, culturally speaking. And brothers and sisters, we as a church ought to be like a beacon light in our marriages, in the midst of a dark world, and this low, pitiable low view of marriage. If that's the only thing we took out of all of this, let's start there. redouble in our efforts. Because here's the second point. It's a very short point, but I want to flesh it out for you. I'm going to get more into it next time so you can know where we're heading with this, because there's a responsibility that you and I have in all of this. And that point is simply this. Divorce is the result of sin. It's always the result of sin. You say, well, it's either the result of the sin of both parties, or it's the result of the sin of one party, but it's sin. There is sin involved. Do you see what I'm saying? And because of that, this is another reason why there are so many divorces, because churches aren't confronting sin. Churches aren't going and saying, hey, you're talking about this? You need to understand this is sin. Or those factors that might lead to something like that. And they're not teaching these passages. They're not talking about these passages. They're sweeping them under the rug. And when you do that, what you end up doing is kicking the can down the road. I want to give you an example of this, and I don't have to say names. Some of you will know this who've been here a while. But we had someone that decided they were going to divorce their husband. And this is a while back. If you're new here the last 4 or 5 years, you don't know anything about it. And so went to that person, didn't see a good reason for that. Went to just try to talk to them. And there are other things going on with this individual. But I went to that person and I wanted to have a conversation with them about this and about what God's word says about divorce. And do you know what happened? They fled. They went to another church and they threatened to file a restraining order against me. Because I was trying, as a shepherd, just to speak the truth. I called the church, which is what we should do, right? I called the church and I said, church. And he said, you better not talk to this person again. She's going to file a restraining order on you. Didn't want to talk, didn't want to have a conversation. Only wanted to hear one side of the conversation. Now that person, praise God, that person, the most loving thing we could do for that person was to discipline them and to bring them before the church so they wouldn't have that sense of affirmation of their sin, but that they were handed over to Satan and they were acting as a sinner and a tax collector. I'm saying this because the church so often isn't being the church, and Christians aren't being Christians to their brothers and sisters because either we're afraid to, fear of man, or because we have emotions that are stirring up and sympathies that are running through and coursing through, and we can't imagine the situations that someone could be in that would lead to this. But we have to start here. I'm not able to do it all today. But we have to start here with our view of marriage. And so what do we do? Those who are in sin and in divorce or in the process of divorce, we should be disciplining them. The spouses should be calling them to repentance, depending on whatever that is. And then the church should come alongside. If there's no repentance, then they come and they talk to the elders and we go with witnesses. And if there's no repentance, then we bring it to the church and we do what God has said to do. We have to take these things seriously, because when it leads to divorce, normally there's some kind of major sin that's involved. But if not, talking about planning to divorce is a grievous sin against God. Again, I told you all, I will explain views on exceptions. They may be narrower than most of you agree with. They may be too liberal for you. I don't know. I'm just trying to go by these passages the best I can. What happens when the church isn't the church in these situations is that we make a mess and people are hurt far more deeply than if we were to confront them and seek their good and see reconciliation, repentance, reconciliation, restoration. And it doesn't help to have this attitude of holier than thou in the situation. You know, you know your heart. You know where you came from. You know the sins you've participated in. And so we don't look at people as though they, you know, they have committed an unpardonable sin. But it is a grievous sin. And we want to see restoration and reconciliation. And this will become painfully clear as we proceed through this series. So what am I going to do here from here? Well, next week we're going to address the exceptions in the major passages that deal with divorce and remarriage. But we have to start with a high view of marriage. And we should already see that we have to fight for marriages. We have to be in each other's lives. We have to be engaged. We have to be asking good questions. When we see something that doesn't look like it should be, then we should address it. We should confront it. We should love people enough to say, this isn't right. What I'm seeing in this relationship isn't right. What's going on, sister? What's going on, brother? And sisters, it's much more helpful if you confront sisters, and men, you confront men. If you see something, men, you know, I think it's easier for you to say, hey, wife, could you, this is what I saw. What do you think? And allow your wife the blessedness of or both go to that person. We need to be those people in each other's lives. Whether there are exceptions or not, and I'll tell you right now, I believe there are, we should pray for, encourage, and strive for godly marriages that glorify God. May God help us as we walk through this. May He help me to be a good shepherd and faithful to His word, to rightly divide it as we look at these things, not to say more than God does, but to say what God does and to see it. And so would you pray as we consider this, and then we'll come to a last song and a benediction after. Father in heaven, we need you deeply, greatly. We confess it's so easy to not be concerned about other people's marriages and even to take ours for granted. It's so easy to forget your design and that your glory is what matters most, that we are to fight for and picture, insofar as it is possible for us, a better marriage. That marriage that will be consummated on the last day in Christ's return, where we will have a wedding supper of the Lamb. Oh, Lord, would you help us to think deeply about this and to care enough about one another to speak the truth with words seasoned with salt and full of grace. Restore one another gently. But indeed, come and speak and talk and exhort one another, for the day is near. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.